When we get to chapter 28 next week, we're going to begin a study on the priesthood and the priesthood garments. But so far in chapters 25 and 26, we've taken the study of the pieces of furniture and their basic meanings and in summary of the pieces of furniture and their relationship to Christ from the Holy of Holies as well as the place of the Holies, which would be in the tabernacle area. When we get into chapter 27, as we are tonight, we're going to get out into the courtyard area and study the instructions to Moses concerning this outer courtyard area. Always keeping in mind that these activities, these pieces of furniture, where they are located, how they are in relationship to one another, as we get it later on, get into the study of the actual events and service themselves, as the priest serves, that not only the pieces of furniture, but the activities going on within this courtyard, tabernacle area, not only do they all represent Christ, but this was to be a service, and these things were to be used and in operation continuously. This was not to get their relationship right with the Lord, but to maintain their relationship with the Lord. This is maintenance. And one thing, of course, I always like to go through and be reminded of how Christ is all of these things to us, but to stop and realize what the children of Israel had to do in the wilderness continuously just to maintain their relationship with the Lord. And the Lord is all of these things to us, and He died once and once and for all. It was a sacrifice made once and for all. It was not a continuous sacrifice except for its effects and its ministry upon us. But it's not a performance. It is not a ritual, a ceremony that we have to go through every day to maintain our relationship with the Lord. It's just walking with Him. He's already done it all for us. So not only is He the pieces and the items within the tabernacle and courtyard area, but He is our high priest. He is our sacrifice. He is all of these things to us, and He has fulfilled the requirements of God's law once and for all. Chapter 27, as we get into the items of the courtyard, you shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. So here is the brazen altar, the altar of brass, as we will see in a moment. It is made of wood. And so far as we've studied these items within the tabernacle area, as all made of wood. The wood depicts the humanity of Christ. So it is to be made of wood. The number 5 denotes grace. And notice it's 5 cubits broad and 5 cubits long. The height of it is 3 cubits, denoting resurrection life as it raises up to the heavens. But it also shall be square. That is, all corners are to point. It is supposed to be equal in all directions. This is the altar that the sacrifice was going to be made on. As the people came into the courtyard, the first thing they saw was the brazen altar upon which the sacrifices would be killed. So we're seeing a representation of God's grace here. We see, first of all, that it's going to be made of acacia wood. Verse 2. You shall make its horns. They were to have horns on the corners. These were used to tie down the animal sacrifice. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. So the entire altar was to be overlaid in bronze. We've spoken about it before, but gold depicted the deity of the Lord. Silver represents redemption. And bronze, or the brazen altar, represents judgment. You'll remember in the wilderness journeys in the book of Numbers, it's recorded for us that as they were wandering in the wilderness and they were complaining and rebelling against God, and God caused snakes to come out of the rocks and to bite the people. And of course, they came to Moses, and Moses came to the Lord. The Lord said the answer would be to take a brazen serpent, a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole, and lift it up. It will come to pass that everyone who looks upon this pole shall be healed of the snake bites that they had. And Jesus used that in John chapter 3 as an illustration of his voluntary laying down of his life on the cross. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus, when he went to the cross, he took our judgment. And it was symbolized by the serpent of brass, or the brazen serpent. And here, this altar will be overlaid with bronze, symbolizing judgment. And of course, these animals were the animal sacrifices that were the requirements for the Lord for the sin of the people. And it all symbolized God's judgment. Verse 3, "And you shall make its pans to receive its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze." Again, speaking of judgment in the scooping up of the ashes to show that the sacrifice has been completely burned in its entirety. And of course, to clean out this pit area where the brazen altar is. All of the utensils to be used were to be made of bronze, again symbolizing the judgment of God at this place. "You shall make a grate for it." That is, it was hollow in the middle, and there was a grate over the opening, and of course the ashes from the animals would fall down below. "A network of bronze you shall make it. And on the network you shall make four bronze rings at its four corners. You shall put it under the rim of the altar beneath, that the network may be midway up the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. The poles shall be put in the rings, and the poles shall be on the two sides of the altar to bear it. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it was shown you on the mountain, so shall they make it." This hollowness, putting the grate over the bronze altar, that is, the inside was to be hollow, overlaid with a network of grate, showing that as the sacrifice turned ashes and it fell down to the lower parts of this altar area, it depicts the thoroughness of the judgment that Christ took upon himself. This was not a superficial death. This was not just a human death, but rather the depth of Christ's sacrifice and its meanings for us was so deep. I mean, I can't even imagine, and I wouldn't even dare. I mean, I've done it so many times to try to imagine the depth of the meaning of the Lord's death for us on the cross, the spiritual and physical, all the implications to it, and the fact that he took upon himself the sin of the whole world. It's just unimaginable. We cannot even fathom that. I mean, to take my sin upon him, one person, one person taking another person's is enough to weigh someone down and burden them for a lifetime. But to have the Lord himself take upon himself the judgment for the sin of the whole world upon that cross, and its depths is all indicated by this altar overlaid with bronze, showing the completeness of it, the depths of it. These ashes fell through all the way to the bottom, and its thoroughness of the sacrifice as it was burned. A few thoughts as we go through. Verse 9, the courtyard area. "You shall also make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side there shall be hangings for the court, woven of fine linen thread, 100 cubits long for one side. We've talked about this fine linen. We've talked about the robes in the book of Revelation, displaying the righteousness of Christ in which we are clothed in. The fine linen depicts the righteousness of God. And this outer court, this curtain that went all around the outer courtyard, which measured some 7 to 7.5 feet high, so that those on the outside couldn't see the activities in, and those on the inside couldn't see the activities out. And I think there's a pretty good ministry there just in the study of that. But just the curtains themselves, made of fine linen, of the righteousness of God, all through the courtyard area, everything inside that courtyard, including the curtains, the walls, was all within the limits of God's righteousness and expressed in His righteousness. These hangings of fine linen were to be 100 cubits long for the one side. Both the north and the south sides will be 100 cubits. The east and the west will be 50 each. Verse 10, and its 20 pillars, that would be 20 on the north, 20 pillars on the south, and 10 pillars on each side on the east and the west, and they are to be 5 cubits between them, spacing. Again, the number 5 representing the grace of God. By the grace of God, we are encompassed and clothed in the righteousness of God. So these 20 pillars and their 20 sockets shall be of bronze, again depicting the judgment that brought the righteousness of God upon us in which we are clothed in. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be of silver, depicting redemption. The judgment that was brought upon Christ, we are clothed in His righteousness based on that sacrifice for us. And through His sacrifice we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Likewise, along the length of the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, with its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of bronze and the hooks of the pillars and their bands of silver, identical to that of the north, both north and south sides. And along the width of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. The width of the court on the east shall be 50 cubits. So you have east and west, 50 each, north and south, 100 cubits each. The hangings on the side of the gate shall be 50 cubits with their pillars and their 3 sockets. And on the other side shall be hangings of 50 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. Yes?
On those last two verses, is it 15 or 50?
What, am I reading it wrong?
I thought you said 50. That's why I asked.
Yes, I did. Thank you. Verse 14 again, the hangings on the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets, and on the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. You're welcome. For the gate of the court there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, woven of blue and of purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen thread, made by a weaver. It shall have 4 pillars and 4 sockets. Just as with the opening of the tabernacle, so it is with the opening of the court, the gate to come in. I can hear Jesus now in John 10:9 saying, I am the door of the sheepfold. And I can just picture, because I've seen pictures of the sheepfolds with their little white walls going around and the little opening in the front. And you see the pictures of the tabernacle area. Here's this huge white linen wall all the way around it with the gate at the top. And here's Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 9, saying, "I am the door." All other shepherds who proclaim to be the real thing enter in the sheepfold by another way. But Jesus stands at the door and he says, "All of my sheep know my voice and they come. I am the true shepherd. I am the door. No one can come to the Father except through Christ. He is the good shepherd." I cannot help but see that not only is Christ, do these furnishings in the tabernacle represent Christ, not only Him, but who He is to us and what He's done for us, but even the openings themselves. No one can come into the tabernacle area spiritually except through Christ. And even into the holies and the holy of holy areas, again, Christ is the entrance into these areas. No one can come to the Father except through Jesus Christ. That is what Jesus said. Even the entrance into the courtyard area is represented by Christ. You can see that that it's none of our works. You would think that it would just be our works to walk in the door and get up to that altar, the first thing you come to in the courtyard area. But even to enter in through that gate and enter in through that door, it's Christ. We can't even enter into that fellowship with the Lord without it being based on Him as the door and He as the true shepherd. And our response is not our works, it's the response to His voice saying, "Come." It's all based on His work that we have that fellowship. And so this gate, there shall be a screen that's 20 cubits long in verse 16. It's all going to be woven by a weaver. And all depicts Christ, His woven character and nature, all going to be woven together. Blue representing heaven. The purple and scarlet, the purple, of course, depicting that kingly raiment. The scarlet yarn depicting the blood that was shed. And the fine linen depicting the righteousness. Christ was in flesh. God was in flesh, yet without sin. He was from heaven. He was the King of Kings. He was the Lamb of God who shed His blood for us. And His nature and His character and His accomplishments were all the righteousness of God. He was without sin. He is without sin. He is our righteousness, Paul said. It's interesting that this screen was supposed to be woven, which depicts the complete nature of Christ. And it's supposed to be made by a weaver. I think it's interesting. It's all supposed to be intermingled, brought together, depicting the blend and oneness of the nature of Christ, all represented by this screen. Verse 17, all the pillars around the court shall have bands of silver. Again, silver representing redemption. Their hooks shall be of silver and their sockets of bronze. Interesting, the connecting parts all representing the judgment and the redemption, all brought about by Christ's death. And it's all holding this screen together upon these pillars that are 5 cubits apart all the way around the courtyard area, again depicting grace. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the width 50, there's where we got our 50, throughout, and the height 5 cubits, woven of fine linen thread and its sockets of bronze. 5 cubits would put us up about the 7-foot level, or 7.5 feet. What is interesting about this is that when you're outside of this courtyard area, you cannot see. They didn't have the Kareem Abdul-Jabbar's and the Wilt Chamberlain's in those days, unless there were giants in the land. But you could not see over. Inside, the stranger could not see. The one who was separated from all of the functions within the courtyard area. They were prevented from actually seeing and observing and participating even with their own mind. A person had to enter in through the courtyard gate to participate and to see the functions and all of its representation. And once you're inside the courtyard area, it's interesting that those walls kept you from seeing out. All you saw were the you were surrounded by the reminder of the righteousness of God and all of the functions going on inside the tabernacle area, all depicting the righteousness, the glory, and the redemption of the Lord through the Lord Jesus Christ. But these were all symbolic. These were all a shadow of the Christ which was to come. Also interesting that there was no flooring for all of this. This was natural ground to remind them that we're right here and that we're made of the dust and we're still here of the earth. Even though they were participating within the courtyard area as they would come up to the altar with their sacrifice, and we'll get into all that later as it's presented for us by Moses, but there was still a reminder within the tabernacle, within the courtyard area of our earthly pilgrimage and that we are but dust. The things that they handled and participated in were all a shadow of the things to come. But this veil, this curtain around the courtyard area kept the distraction out from those who were within so that they could concentrate on the very things that they were supposed to do within the courtyard area for the ministry to their hearts. It was a continual operation. This bronze altar that was in the courtyard area, they had to have a sacrifice on it continually. They renewed the sacrifice, the morning sacrifices, every single morning. It was a continuous thing. There were no chairs in the courtyard, or in the holies or holy of holy areas, because the priestly office, its function, his function was continuous. And yet, that's the importance of realizing, as the book of Hebrews tells us, that Christ is not only our sacrifice, he is not only every piece of the furniture as it represents the person and work of Christ, but he is also a high priest. And the fact that on his ascension, when he ascended up into heaven, he was seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's very important. Because when the high priest sits down, which the priest never did in the tabernacle, that when the high priest sits down, it means it's over, finished. No more sacrifice to be done. It has been completed. Just as Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, completed, the end. The requirement has been made once and for all. This was not going to be a continuous thing that we have to keep bringing sacrifices. Or as even as some groups proclaim today, you have to keep coming back to get saved. I always notice that whenever Jesus said, whoever thirsts, let him come and drink. And he used an aorist tense. One time. Salvation is, you only need to be saved once. Of course, you need your feet washed after that. But it's a one-time thing. But can you imagine the people coming to the tabernacle and courtyard area continuously, just to maintain for their sins? And even then, the book of Hebrews tells us that the blood of the bulls and the goats could not. It could cover sin, but it could not remove sin. It was a reminder of sin. It was a continuous reminder as they kept coming back and seeing the shed blood and seeing the sacrifice. And this curtain just kept them from being distracted from the things outside of the world, and a reminder that they are clothed in the righteousness of that which was slain in what it represented to them. And all the scriptures come to mind about Paul and Peter and John, all of them writing about setting our affections on the things above, not things on the earth. Our continual problem is that while we are having fellowship with our Lord, and it's all been provided for us, we've just been commanded and encouraged to walk in the Spirit, we're constantly distracted by things outside of the veil, outside of the curtain, outside of the righteousness of Christ, the world from which the Lord has taken us from. And it is a continuous prayer of the saints. I know Paul was a continuous prayer of him, is just take heed to yourselves. That we are citizens of heaven, not citizens upon the earth. And that he prayed, he says, I pray that you would come to know the heights and the depth and the width and the breadth of the things of Christ. And not be distracted and carried away. And some Christians think that Paul had this great glorious ministry, filling all the stadiums wherever he went. And yet when he was in jail, and he wrote the prison epistles, he wrote in the Philippians, to his letter to the Christians in Philippi, he said, Timothy's the only one here who's like-minded, that's concerned about your spiritual welfare. Everyone else has been distracted. They're occupied with the things of their own selves. These are Christians. So Paul says, I've only got one man who's not so caught up and distracted with himself and his own circumstances, his own things, as well as the world pulling him back in. How many times? Like Demas. Paul says, Demas has left, having loved this present world. He's left the faith. And they saw it as a constant problem, as Satan working within the believers. Encouraging them to focus on your relationship with the Lord. Focus on who Christ is and what He's done for you. And enter in and enjoy and spend time in that fellowship with the Lord has already provided for us. We don't have to work for it. It's been provided. He's even the door. He's even the way to enter into that fellowship. We're encouraged by the writer of Hebrews to come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in time of need, because Christ knows. He knows our weaknesses. He knows the pressures that we're up against. And so He has made a way that we can come straight into the Holy of Holies in heaven. It's all provided for us by the Lord to get the help that we need every day. We don't have to punch our ticket at the gate and come through the altar, come through the sacrificial altar, the brazen altar, and then come through and go to the priest. We have our priest. He's our high priest. He's our sacrifice. He is our tabernacle. He tabernacled amongst men, John said, and he's using the same phrase of the Old Testament. As he tabernacled amongst us and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. All of the grace and all of the truth represented by the tabernacle is in Jesus Christ, realized and accomplished in Him. And so we have this fellowship. We're clothed in His righteousness. Our sins have been forgiven and cleansed and wiped away. In reality, not just in type or a shadow of things to come, but in reality this has taken place in our hearts. And so the encouragement of the brothers of the New Testament is to walk in the Spirit. Keep your eyes, keep your affections, keep your focus on Christ, not things upon the earth. The things upon the earth are passing away. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anybody loves the world, the love for the Father is not in him. That's the objective genitive there. Love of the Father means your love towards Him. You can't love God and love mammon. It cannot be. And not that we love the world, but basically Jesus equated that in Matthew 7 when he talked about the anxiety, because he's talked about the occupation of the mind. Whatever means the most to us is what we're going to be thinking about all the time. And even though we can't say that we actually love things, yet that's exactly what the Scripture is talking about. The very thing that's top priority is the very thing that we're going to be focused on. Wherever our treasure is, our heart will be. Wherever our heart will be is where our treasure is. The very thing that is the treasure to us. And the writers of the New Testament are saying, look, if you can look in the Old Testament and see the shadow and see Christ as the reality of these things, who He is and what He's done for you, and the fact that you have entered into His presence, And His presence has entered into you. And it's a continual, constant thing throughout eternity. Don't allow yourself to have the attention of your mind occupied with yourself, your circumstances, or the world around you. Verses 20, 21, as we finish tonight, and you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to cause the lamp to burn continually. In the tabernacle of meeting, outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. Interesting, as we go from the tabernacle area and the courtyard area and the furnishings in those areas, and as chapter 28 opens for next week, as we start talking about the priesthood and the priestly garments, that right sandwiched in between is the lamp. Priests cannot serve without light. There can be no activity without the light. And so they are called upon. I think it's interesting because even the very materials of the tabernacle area were called upon from the people. All of the materials that we're studying, God called for the people to bring. So He's calling them to bring out this, the pressed olives for the light to cause the lamp to burn continually. This lamp, of course, a symbol of God's Spirit that is the light and that gives light. The oil was a symbol of the Holy Spirit, especially in the Gospel of Matthew. And we have the 10 virgins and their lamps. Some had oil, some did not, all representing the presence. We have a light that is burning within, representing the Holy Spirit. And of course, it gives light. None of this can make sense. And of course, to the Jews, there was a veil over their minds that they could not see that the tabernacle was a shadow of things to come, and that is Jesus Christ. They could not see that. They were blinded and could not see the light. In fact, in that chapter, Paul talked about the light of the truth that's in Jesus Christ has illuminated our hearts so that we could see the knowledge of the glory of the Son of God. And so it is only by the Holy Spirit that gives illumination. It is under the influence and light and illumination of the Holy Spirit that the priests are to function. It is under the light and illumination of the Holy Spirit that all of the functions were to be brought together. Without the light, without the lamp, there is darkness. And there would be no function. Symbolizing that as we enter into this the study of the priesthood, and of course this is true for all of us because we are in that age, that period of history where God is pouring out His Spirit upon all flesh. All of those people who would turn to Him, He's pouring His Spirit out upon them. And by doing so, they become the light of the world because the illuminator, the burning light and lamp, is both God's Spirit and His Word that burns within the hearts of all believers. We read that in the account of the resurrection about the two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus and Jesus joined in with them. And in the end, if you remember, as He broke bread with them, and then their eyes were opened that they recognized Him and then He vanished out of their sight, one of them turned to the other and said, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" When He opened up the Scriptures to us. There is a burning lamp and light and illumination in the hearts and minds of every believer. First of all, just to see our need for Christ. And then once we receive Christ, God's Spirit is the oil for our lamps. He is the one that makes us the light of the world. The Bible does not say you ought to be the light of the world. You are the light of the world. You go try. You'd be a believer. You'd be filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ and go try to go under a bushel someplace or hide. You cannot do that. God's Spirit will not allow it. We are the light of the world. And every person who is filled with the Spirit of Christ, that has this fellowship in His Word and with His Spirit, has to have this illumination, this energy, this light in their hearts and minds. That's why non-believers and those Christians, those people who profess to be Christians, go crazy around believers who are burning with the light and lamp of God's Spirit and His Word. It drives them crazy. Can you imagine the living Spirit of Christ living inside of you, illuminating His Word and bringing it alive and showing you Christ and bringing you closer and closer in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ? And inside all of this is going on. You can't hide that. Everywhere we go, you can go to the grocery store and there's going to be a difference, you know. And you can imagine if there's members of our family, if there's our neighbors, if there's friends, you spend time in God's Word under the influence of God's Spirit and the Lord, you come to know the Lord more and more, you can't contain that. I'm not talking about just going around blabbing it with the mouth. I mean, there's an illumination that comes out from the heart and mind. There's a spirit about a person that others can see. Hopefully, people will see us as they saw the disciples and said they took notice of them. These were the fishermen. They said they were unlearned and ignorant men, which doesn't mean that they were stupid. In Greek, it literally means that they did not attend the public religious schools. They were, in fact, the word is idiot. They were private. That's what the word idiot means. It means private. It doesn't mean stupid. It means that they were taught privately. They were taught by Jesus Himself over the hillsides. They didn't go to a religious institution of the Pharisees and Sadducees to learn all this. But they looked at them and they took notice of them that they were unlearned and ignorant men. But they took notice of them that they had been with Jesus. You can tell when somebody's been with Jesus. Not because of the bumper sticker or the badges or the pins or because they're handing out leaflets or shaking people or trying to force Jesus on people. You can just tell. And people might not know what it is. But in fact, I heard a story today about a Jewish woman who loved to go to Old Testament studies. She was 70 years old as a Jew before she received Jesus as her Messiah. And after every study, the Lord, of course, made up for those 70 years because she just soaking in every study she heard, you know, and she was ready for it. 70 years of drought brought instantaneous soaking in of God's Word. And she came up to this Bible teacher and said, "Boy, I'm just so thrilled to see Jesus as my Savior. All these scriptures that I've had all these years, the Old Testament, the Tanakh, all these years that I've had it and I never saw Jesus in them. Now I see Jesus. Every chapter has Jesus in it." But she says a tragic thing. "This is the joy of my heart." She goes to as many studies as she can. But she says her family has rejected her and she's 70 years old now. We all know the older you get, you like to have family around, you like to have friends around, and we like to look after one another. But can you imagine at 70 years old, and for the first time in her life, her family rejects her because she received Jesus as the Messiah, the promised coming Messiah. Her friends, her little lady friends, rejected her. They were all Jews. They rejected her. The only people who would actually speak kindly to her or would be friendly with her were Gentiles, non-believing Gentiles, who just cared for people, you know. And they would speak or help out every once in a while. But at 70 years old, she lost her family, lost her friends, all because of Jesus. But she says, "Well, I got a joy in my heart, having come to know the Lord." And she says, the hurt's there. But she says, according to my Bible, that's what Jesus said would happen. He didn't say that it would attract everybody. It would only attract people who want the Lord. And people who don't want the Lord, the more you spend time in the light, they're going to get away from the glow, see? The illumination. That's what Jesus said. The ones who are practicing evil will hate the light, and they will not come to the light, lest their deeds, their work should be made manifest. But those who walk in the light, as Jesus is in the light, they will come to the light. To get illuminated, to receive from the Lord. That's why wherever we go, we carry the lamp, whether we like it or not. Of course, sometimes we don't like it. When we want to get into the flesh or get back out of the world and get away from the Lord, we carry the light of His Word and the lamp of His Spirit right along with us. There's no place that we can go. God is light, and when you're in the Lord, you're in the light everywhere you go. That's why it hurts so bad. We're never in the darkness. But it's also true in the opposite direction. The more time we spend in His Word and under the influence of His Spirit, the more that illumination is to our hearts. The only people who will actually befriend us or want to be around us are people who want to come to the light. They see the light. Might not be able to put it into words. But that's our joy. It's inward. It's inner where Christ dwells. He has tabernacled in our hearts. He is the glory of God that has shined in our hearts. Next week, as we enter into chapter 28 and 29, we study about the priestly garments. A whole different study in and of itself, all depicting Christ, of course. So far, we've studied those things that were involved in maintaining relationship with the Lord. But once you start studying the priestly garments, you get into a whole different approach. It's no longer maintenance, but service. It's approach to the Lord. And we get into a whole area of that with ourselves and our service and approach to the Lord through all of these studies, chapters 28 and 29. Okay, let's close in prayer. Lord, thank You for who You are, what You've done for us, who You are to us. We pray that You'd illuminate our hearts and minds to help us to see that You have provided everything for us. We are clothed in Your righteousness. You are the sacrifice that has fulfilled all of God's requirements for our sin. You are our high priest. And we have free access because we've received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We have free access to the throne of grace to receive help in time of trouble. Help our focus to be on the throne of God where Christ dwells, and to rest and put our faith and trust in the Spirit of Christ who dwells within. And may this fellowship and may this focus be continually our top goal, as Paul says, to strive towards the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Help us to put on those blinders like the horses wear to keep them from being distracted from the side, so they can keep their eyes on the road, how easily we are distracted. How easily it would be distracted if those curtains around the courtyard were low enough to see the activities of the world and going on around and miss the whole meaning of the activities within the curtain, within the tabernacle area. Help us to see that we have fellowship with the living Christ who lives within. Help us to put our trust in the Lord, our faith in Him, to rely totally on the strength and guidance of Your Spirit, that we would not live this life in anxiety, but we live it by faith and experience the peace and joy and love of Christ in our hearts. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.